So you no doubt have mentioned, have noticed as we've gone along here that I have a couple of guests here with us today. These guys are from a big house church, and they're part of the prophetic art ministry there, which might be new terminology and a new concept for some of you. But basically, it's basically painting at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. And these are two very different kinds of artists. And I'm just going to, as he works, I'm going to introduce, this is Eddie Kutera over here on my left, on your right. Eddie, thank you so much for being here today. Appreciate it. Eddie has his BA in Fine Arts, Studio Art from ODU. He's married. He has a son, Joseph. And Eddie starts from scratch. He started with a blank canvas. He's going to paint through the message, and just as the Lord sort of inspires him, that's how he's going to paint. Over to my right is Lisa Wright. Lisa is... And Lisa is the director of the Prophetic Worship Art Ministry at Big House, and she's also a really, really old dear friend of mine. We worked together in the theater at Founders. And Lisa, if you'd come up here, I'd love for you to greet folks. And as she comes, I want to tell you a couple things. First of all, we're going to put some of her art up on the screen, some of the stuff that she's done, because she's been an artist her entire life, professional artist and an art teacher. Oh, also, I wanted to mention this. Eddie and Lisa have just launched a website, godplug.com, where they sell prints of their stuff. So you want to go check out godplug.com. And so if you would just take a second and share a bit about what you guys do and anything else you want to say. You're fine. It's fine. It's fine.
Oh, thank you so much for allowing us to come today. We are honored to be in your presence, and I was blown away just by God's presence. The weighty glory just was upon me. It's like, okay, I'm going to hopefully stand here and be able to still paint. This is my painting, Aslan, who is from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's my trademark painting. But basically, we do like biblical interpretation and worship-led prophetic art. So my practice or my technique is more that I need to work on something for a while. So today I'm working on this piece, which is the veil or the tapestry in front of the Holy of Holies with the cherubim woven into it. And it is called a tapestry, by the way, in a couple versions of it in Exodus. So it's the moment that Jesus died, and the Lord just showed me to make it look as though it's being ripped and the light's coming through. So that's what I'm trying to capture. But we'll do things like that. God will give us a prophetic word personally, and then we'll paint it and work on it at church. Or my friend Eddie, who's able to do it from scratch, will just find something that the Holy Spirit showed him to do, either for the congregation, sometimes for an individual. And so really it's taking the prophetic word, which Paul says we are to earnestly desire to have in 1 Corinthians 14, and then putting it to artistic expression, that someone can actually see and be impacted by that word from the Lord that's very personal because he knows and loves all of us. And it does encourage us and lift us up. So we do it pretty much every Sunday on a rotating basis. We have a team of individuals. I do workshops also. As Gary mentioned, I'm an art teacher, so I've been teaching 25 plus years in all the different media, and I love just kind of replicating it, because the first thing I teach them, this is from my creation series, is that the first thing we learn about God in the Bible is that he's creative. The first thing we learn about us is that we're made in his image, therefore we're made to create, and when we do, we bring him glory. So I start with my kids 5 years old all the way up through adults, and I teach them this. This is Let There Be Light. I did this creation series as a statement of faith in college, actually. It was secular, but I said, I'm an artist because this is true, and it really happened, and we're made in God's image, and it brings him so much glory to be creative, and that's in all of the arts. And we're going to be praying about that at the end, just kind of doing an activation and an impartation of that creativity and just any ministry that the Holy Spirit leads at the end. So thank you again so much for having us here.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, thank you so much, and it really is an incredible blessing. She just jumped right into my message, so I'll pick up where she left off. This That's right. The and by the way, I don't think that you mentioned this, but this is something that she's created for us. By the way, this is a tapestry commission. Yeah. So it's praise the Lord. So this message is out of order, as you may recall. This was supposed to be last week, but then snow came, and we wanted to teach the creativity value on a day when we could have artists here live with us. So we did stewardship last week, and we streamed that out. That is available on our YouTube channel. If you haven't checked it out, we've got there a lot of views, and there are only a handful of us. I don't know who's watching it, but if you haven't, you should go check it out. Apparently, other people are watching it. So this is the end of our series, Strengthening Your Core. And it's an exploration of our four core values. And so these are our values that exist in priority order and in relationship to one another. So the first value the first week was kabod, which is a Hebrew word for the presence of God. We our highest value, the thing that's most important to us, is honoring His presence in every circumstance. And then the second week, we talked about honor. And this has to do with honoring people. Kabod has to do with acknowledging the value, the weight of God's presence. Honor has to do with assigning value to people around us. It's being intentional about honoring our spouse, our parents, our families, authority figures, government officials, being people of honor in a very cynical generation. And then this was to be value three. We'll teach on this today, creativity, and then last week was stewardship. They sort of have a funnel effect in that they start very conceptual and they become very practical. The idea of kabod is almost 100%, maybe 75% theological, understanding who He is. And very little practical. The practical application is just what we experienced. When He moves, you just stop and you just let Him do His thing, right? We honor His presence. When we talk about honoring people, there's a theological portion, but then there's a practical end too. It's the things that we do and the things that we say and the things we don't do and the things that we don't say. And then when it comes to creativity, we're going to study the theological aspect, but that's very largely played out in our lives, very practical. And then stewardship is all practical. It's a little bit of theology, and then it has to do with how we manage the resources that God has given us. So, and then these exist in submission to one another, right? So the highest is the presence of God. The next is honoring people. So we honor people, but not to the exclusion of or instead of honoring God and what He values and what He says. And we're going to study creativity today. And some of you may be saying that's an odd piece to go alongside these others. But I think it's exactly where it belongs, and we'll look at it. And it's something that the church largely just abandoned. You know, I was thinking as Lisa was talking. You know, so Big House does this every week. You know, and a couple times now we've had people who were dancing prophetically, just at the impulse of the Spirit as part of our pre-worship. And I know that that's new for some of you as well. I'm not sure why it is that in church we have landed on the most boring of all expressions, the lecture, as our primary vehicle for expressing truth. I mean, it really is a strange thing, isn't it? Of all the vehicles available to us, film and theater and music, and we take one musical spoke off the wheel, just one, and it's all Chris Tomlin. We take him, and only because his mom owns K-Love. Am I right? So that's what we do, and we just, you know, like classical music, nah, we don't have time for that. Country music? No. The pile of incredible music we have thrown away. And we've thrown it away. We've exchanged it for lesser forms in so many instances. And then our primary vehicle for expositing truth is this. So I'm sorry. But the good news is, as a church, we're going to throw the doors open. We're going to use everything that God will give us. We're going to employ every gift he'll give us to communicate truth. And one of the things that we talked about, you know, in the early days of Tapestry is that we're going to have to remove ego from the equation. I'll tell you something. This is a dirty little secret about churches. And if you've been on staff anywhere at all, you know that what I'm going to say is true. But senior pastors see themselves as the main act. You with me? They're the Rolling Stones, right? And the worship team and everything else, they're the warm-up acts. That is very much the mentality. Ladies and gentlemen, here comes Gary Spell. Ba-da-ba, ba-da-ba. Like, you know, me speaking is going to be the high point of your day. So we have to approach this saying, God can move through any number of vehicles, and I don't have to say a word. You know, we just had that few moments of silence, I thought a couple of things. The first one was, what a gift this is to moms. They never get 5 minutes of quiet ever. So that's our gift to you. God bless you. And the other thing I thought was, well, of course, this would happen today. I have an outline for a book. I have 7 messages here I have to deliver in a half an hour. So of course, this would happen today. Lord, do whatever you want to do. You don't need me to communicate truth. And so we're going to employ creativity, but in submission to honoring people. So as we're creating, we're going to honor people. We're not going to create to the exclusion of that. We're not going to roll over people. We're not going to leave people under the creative bus, right? And we're not going to ignore the Lord. And then when it comes to stewardship, super important, but behind those other things. So it means when we're talking about how we're going to let the Lord move, how we're going to honor people, how we're going to employ creativity, the first question is not going to be how much does it cost? Or how much is it going to bring in? Those are very much secondary issues for us. And we believe, and I think I can demonstrate scripture that if we prioritize this right, he'll provide everything necessary to do this correctly. So we're going to start off where God started, Genesis 1:1. Lisa already gave us this preview. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first time we meet the Lord, when he introduces himself to us, he introduces himself as a creative. His first introduction to us is not as a sovereign, not as a king, not as a shepherd, not even as a father, not even as God Almighty. In the beginning, God created. When we meet him, he's an artist. And what an artist. Because what follows boggles the mind. Everything that every artist has ever tried to accomplish through eons of time have been to try to capture in some way the beauty of what God did in these next 6 days. Because he is the consummate artist. And I believe, and this is just a personal conviction of mine and always has been, that the success of any creative endeavor is the degree to which it reflects God's truth. I've seen so many films and plays and songs that I thought, yeah, it's catchy, but it's a lie. And it won't endure. That doesn't mean it's always pleasant. Sometimes truth is very unpleasant, but I think to the degree it reflects his truth, that's the impact of it. So he puts on this display of unparalleled creativity. And then in 1:26, we're told this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. He said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. He made us like him. I think one of the most compelling studies we can do is to look and say, in what ways are we like God? In what ways did he make us like himself, and how can that help us understand who he is? For instance, he is a spirit. He made us spirits. We have a body. One day these bodies will fail us, they will die, but your spirit will live on forever somewhere. Eternal spirits, we look like our dad in that way. He is eternal. We are eternal. He is volitional. That is to say, he has a will. He makes decisions for himself. He reasons things out. He gave to us the gift of reason and the gift of will. We can reason things out and make decisions. He is intellectual, and he gave to us the gift of intellect. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow." The power to reason things out, to work things out intellectually. These are all things he invested in us that he gave to no other created thing. These are the ways we look like our dad. There's one other really important way. He placed in us the gift of creativity. No other creature has that impulse. Now, other creatures create things and even beautiful things, but that's not their intent. A beaver builds a dam as an instinct, as a thing of necessity. A spider will spin a web, and it may be a thing of beauty, but it didn't intend to create beauty. The spider didn't go through a terrible breakup and think to itself, "I'm so discouraged, I think I'll spin a web to comfort myself." No, that is strictly a human impulse. The impulse to sing, to play, to dance, to paint, to draw as a response to emotional impulse or spiritual impulse. That gift is one that he gave exclusively to us, his children. In that way, we look like our Father. And because of that, I think all creativity is intrinsically spiritual. Creativity, according to Scripture, says, according to the dictionary, means relating to or involving the imagination or original ideas. And so, to have a thought and to bring it to life is a God thing. Only God does that. Only God does that. In the Genesis narrative, Genesis 1 and 2, it's interesting. There are two Hebrew words that get used very distinctly, and depending on your translation of Scripture, they'll get confused. But God created some things, and he made some things. Two different Hebrew words. The Hebrew word for made has to do with taking components and combining them together to create another thing. You take flour and sugar and eggs and milk and you make a cake, right? So anyone can make something. The Bible says God made man in his image, made it from the dust of the ground. And he took the rib from man's side and he made woman. But it says he created heaven and earth. Now creating is where you start with nothing and cause something to be. When you create, you're in God territory. It was God who said, "Light, be." He looked, he didn't like the darkness, and he commanded light to be, and out of nothing, light existed. So listen to me. When you start with a blank piece of paper, and you end with something on it. When you start with ingredients and you end with something that has not been made before. When you sit down and there's nothing and you stand up and walk away and now a song exists, you are speaking your Father's native language because he is essentially creative. And this is why I say all creativity at its core is spiritual. Creativity at its core is spiritual activity. Now, you might say, "Well, hold on a second now, PG. There are lots of people who are creative and they're not spiritual at all. Some of the most creative people I know are God haters. They even create things that mock God. How can you say?" Listen, God has lots of lost children, and they look just like him. Just because they're lost doesn't mean they're not his. Creatives often don't understand the power of what they're trafficking in. I've known many, many artists over the years, and some of them are quite tortured. I would say, I don't know if I'd say most, but oftentimes quite tortured as they search for a connection to something bigger. It's like I really feel like it's their art looking for home. And until you can connect it to your Heavenly Father, it's like running around with an open power source. It'll burn you out. You don't have to look any further than Vincent van Gogh or Beethoven or Michael Jackson, Whitney Houston, Kurt Cobain. And it doesn't even have to be, I mean, creativity comes in all sorts of sources. Steve Jobs, Elon Musk, these are creative geniuses, and they're not artists in any conventional sense, but these incredibly complex minds that create this unbelievable stuff, they're trafficking in essentially spiritual domain. When we create, we're speaking our Father's language. I have to tell you, I've spent my entire adult life in the creative community. And I have found, honestly, some of the most tortured people, but some of the most spiritual people I've ever met, and they never set foot in a church. A heart for the Lord, but they're not welcome in church. They're, you know, artists. They're, with all due respect to Eddie and Lisa, they can be unique. They can be different. And oftentimes they come to church and find there's no place for them. I mean, if you're a painter or a dancer or you're an actor, what are you going to do in church? In fact, we sort of look sideways at you, like maybe if you were really spiritual, you would get out of that. I mean, I was told that my entire young adult life. People just did not understand me being, how could you be in professional theater and be a Christian, as though there was some kind of intrinsic conflict? I'm so grateful that early on in my walk with the Lord, God spoke to me and said, I'm going to use every part of who you are. You don't have to leave any of it aside. I think in church, we create this artificial divide between sacred and secular. Right? We say, this is sacred music. This is secular music. This is sacred film. This is secular film. Right? It's this division in our heads. Let me tell you how God views it. Here's God's perspective on it. It's in Psalms. He says this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That's his perspective. It's all his. I have news for you. There is no secular. There is no secular. Your Father made it all. He made it all. This division we have between sacred and secular is something the church created. I'm telling you, just because I am called to ministry and you teach in a school doesn't mean that my job is sacred and yours is secular. Your calling is every bit as spiritual as mine is. Really, maybe more so because of where you have to walk. Do you follow me? If we maintain this false idea, then we give ourselves a pass on ministry all the way down the line. When we talk about creativity, we often think of the arts, but we need creativity in every aspect of life. I want to tell you about an interesting character in Scripture that you may or may not have heard of. So it's not news to you that when we cross over the division between testaments, we go from old covenant to new covenant, everything changed. Everything changed. First of all, our relationship with God changed, right? Before Christ, God was in a fixed place at a fixed time. Always. When Moses led the people out of Israel, what did he say to Pharaoh? He said, let me take the people out so that we can go to the mountain of the Lord and worship him. Because God wasn't in Egypt. God was on his holy mountain. That's where he stayed. Every Jew knew that. He was at the top of Mount Sinai. It was covered with smoke and fire. That's where God lived. When they left Egypt, he was taking them to go worship at the mountain of the Lord, because that's where God lived, right? And then God said, I'm willing to move with you. So God moved off the mountain into the tabernacle, and he lived with them as they traveled around. And then he lived in the temple when they built the temple. You know, God is always in the Old Testament. He's in a fixed location at a fixed time. You can't worship him. If you're a Jew in the Old Testament, you don't worship God at home. That's sacrilege. You could get in trouble for doing that. You go to the temple to worship because that's where God is, right? So now we come into, now this all sounds foreign to you because in the New Testament age, God is everywhere. I can speak to him in my car, in the shower, at Kmart, wherever I am. I can talk to God because he's everywhere. But that's a New Testament paradigm, right? And then in the Old Testament, we know that Jesus existed. I mean, in the very beginning, he said, let us make man in our image. The Trinity existed, but we didn't know him. He doesn't show up until the New Testament, right? There's another huge shift. It's the third member of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only existed external to people. So when you see his presence and his activity in the Old Testament, it's always external. The Holy Spirit came on Samson, right? And he slew the Philistines. The Old Testament, I mean, the Holy Spirit came on Isaiah and he prophesied, right? The Holy Spirit came on Elijah and he picked up his tunic and he started running. It's always this external force. The Holy Spirit doesn't inhabit people until the New Testament, right? Jesus rises from the dead. He's standing with his disciples in that room where he walks through the wall, and he says to them something that was inexplicable. He said, listen, now receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. And for the first time in human history, people are born again, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside them. Something we take for granted now. So when you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and he lives inside you. We talked about this on Tuesday night, and he starts reinventing you from the inside out at the level of your impulse. Then Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls externally as well. He landed on their shoulders as a cloven tongue of fire, and he starts giving them supernatural gifts. So now they have the internal Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit, he's working internally, and now externally, like he did in the Old Testament, it's this fullness of the Godhead now manifested, right? So that's the way it's set up through Scripture, with one exception. There is one man in the Old Testament who the Bible says was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't Abraham, and it wasn't Elijah. It was a guy you've probably never heard of named Bezalel. Bezalel. Look at Exodus 31 with me. Listen to this. So here we are. The Lord has created a blueprint for the tabernacle in the wilderness. A tabernacle that they're supposed to build. Here's what the Lord says. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for the work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamac, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant law with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent. The table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, priest and garment for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, they are to make them just as I commanded you. So these children of Israel, they come to the mountain of the Lord. And he hands to Moses this blueprint for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was an incredible work of art. It had incredible tapestries and ornate furniture covered in gold. And even the pegs were bronze. And all it was this very elaborate designs. The cords that held the tent up were woven. I mean, it's an incredible work of art. But there's just one problem with the Lord's design. There are no carpenters. There are no goldsmiths. There's nobody who knows how to craft gold or silver or set jewels in breastplates. Because the children of Israel have been in bondage for 20 generations. For 400 years, all they've done is make bricks. Bricks and babies. That's all they know how to do. It's like, I mean, we're such a young nation. We just don't even have a context for this. You know what I mean? We're just a couple hundred years old. But if you can just imagine that your dad, that you're a brick mason, right? And your dad's a brick mason, and your grandfather, and your grandfather, and your grandfather, and back 20 generations, all they've done is make bricks for Pharaoh. And then God comes and says, I want you to make this elaborate thing that's going to require all this skill. Well, who's going to do it? If God had said, I want you to build me a tabernacle out of bricks, they would have been fine. Use just bricks and babies to build this worship center for me. No, it's this very elaborate design. And so Moses says, how are we going to pull this off? And he said, don't worry. I'm giving you Bezalel. I have filled him with my spirit and all manner of artistic giftings. I mean, literally, the Lord just poured it into him. And what a remarkable man he must have been, because the scripture says he could do it all. I've given him all of these gifts. And that was the whole list, working with wood and working with fabric and setting stones and working with gold. And I mean, all of these things. What a remarkable guy he must have been. And then the Lord said he was gifting an entire group of people to pull this off. So listen. If it's that important to the Lord, should it be less important to you and me? And if God is capable of filling a guy like Bezalel who knew nothing but brickmaking, don't you think he's capable of filling you and me? I remember, I don't have time for this story. I'm going to tell it anyway. So when I was a high schooler, I was just on fire for the Lord, and I was offending as many people as I could, as fast as I could, with my zeal. And I was an emerging piano player, and I just fell in love with this artist named Keith Green. You guys probably don't know Keith Green, but he was just an incredible musician, just a brawler of a piano player. When I got saved, he had only been dead just a short while. So his music wasn't in print because Keith Green didn't read or write music. And there was no musicnotes.com or praise charts or any of that. That didn't exist. You know, just his stuff just didn't exist in print anywhere. You couldn't get it. And the stuff he played was so complex. I just couldn't, you know, I would sit for hours trying to figure out what he was doing, and I was so frustrated because there was this one piece in particular. It's this epic piece called The Prodigal Son Suite. It's like a 17-minute telling of the prodigal son, and it has multiple movements, and it's just a blistering piano piece. And I remember I was sitting at my piano for the third or fourth day in the row just trying to wrap my head around this, and I got so frustrated, and I slammed the lid, and I just started crying, and I was like, Lord, I want to play this. Help me play this. I just can't wrap my head around what he's doing. And I was so frustrated, I went and I laid down on the couch. And this is the first time in my life this happened. It has not been the last time by a long shot. I fell asleep, and in my sleep, I dreamt how to play the Prodigal Son Suite. I dreamt every chord. And in my dream, I was aware, I could see my hands doing it, and I was aware that I was in a dream. And in my dream, I grabbed a pencil and started writing down the chords because I was afraid I was going to wake up and not remember them. In my dream, I'm writing them down. And I woke up from this dream, I went to the piano and played it beginning to end. And God is able to do that. Whatever your line of work is, it doesn't matter what you do. Listen, if you're a mom, you need the creative resources of heaven to parent your children. If you're an office worker, it doesn't matter. If you're a student, you need the creative resources of heaven to actualize everything that you've been called to. And here's the great news. It is at your disposal. In the early days, just a year or so ago when we were talking about launching this church, we went through some frustrations because we were trying to affiliate. There were people that we wanted to be connected to, and people, we just got rejected. And it was frustrating and discouraging, and almost everyone that I know in ministry was sort of against me doing this because it's a very territorial church, But at some point along the way, the Lord spoke to me and made it clear that we're not connected because he's calling us to something that hasn't been done before. You know what I'm saying? If some other denomination or some other church were launching us, then we would have their playbook and we'd be running their playbook. And I'm not criticizing their playbook. I'm just telling you, God's calling us to something we haven't seen before. And in order to pull it off, in order to walk in it, we are going to need the full resources of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not cynical at all, but I'm just almost to the place, I'll just tell you this, that if somebody tells me that's how it's always been done, I'm just ready to dispose of it then. Because I just want something new. I want something fresh. Listen, this generation of believers is responsible for this generation of souls. And the way it's been done the last 30 years won't cut it. Amen. We need new wineskins for this wine. And that's the reason creativity has to be a core value. It can't just be the way it's been done before, the way everyone else has done it. What passes for creativity today, especially in the church, it's just a sad imitation of an imitation of an imitation. But guys, if the best that we can do is some version of somebody's version of elevation, then let's just not do it. And I say that with all due respect to Elevation. I have nothing negative to say about them. God, I mean, they're anointed to do what they're doing where they're doing it. But God's anointing us to do this here. 1 Kings chapter 10. One of the most interesting relationships in the Old Testament for me is the relationship between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. It's this queen who is not a God lover at all, but she knows of Solomon by reputation. She's heard that he's brilliant, that he's creative, that he's unlike any king who has ever existed before. So she goes to visit him. And this is the encounter that she has. The Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and his connection with the name of God. She came to put his reputation to the test by asking tough questions. Yeah. She made a grand and showy entrance into Jerusalem, camels loaded with spices, a huge amount of gold and precious gems. She came to Solomon and talked about all of the things that she cared about, emptying her heart to him. And Solomon answered everything she put to him. Nothing stumped him. And when the Queen of Sheba experienced for herself Solomon's wisdom and saw with her own eyes the palace he had built, the meals that were served, the impressive array of court officials and sharply dressed waiters, the lavish crystal and the elaborate worship, extravagant with whole burnt offerings at the steps leading up to the temple of God, it took her breath away. She said to the king, "It's all true. Your reputation for accomplishment and wisdom that reached all the way to my country is confirmed. I wouldn't have believed it if I hadn't seen it for myself. They didn't exaggerate such wisdom and elegance far more than I ever could have imagined. Lucky the men and women who work for you, getting to be around you every day and hear your wise words firsthand. And blessed be God, your God, who took such a liking to you and made you king." Clearly, God's love for Israel is behind this, making you a king to keep a just order and nurture a God-pleasing people. This is a woman who came and whose heart was won by the sheer beauty of what Solomon had created at the impulse of the Lord. Can I tell you something? In ancient Greek philosophy, there are three pure virtues. All of Greek philosophy is built on this fundamental understanding. It's very much like the color wheel. There are three primary colors, right? And every other color is derived from those three primary colors. You guys with me? Is that making sense? All right. So the Greeks said every other virtue flows from one of these three pure virtues in that way. And the pure virtues are this: truth, goodness, and beauty. These are three virtues that stand by themselves. They need no other confirmation. Truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, I took special note of this a few weeks ago when I came across it, because we had already laid out our core values, and number one is kabod, that has to do with God, who is truth, and honor, caring for people, that's goodness, and creativity is beauty. Now, we're not the first to recognize these. The church has long time exalted truth. The study of truth is our apologetics. It's what we believe. It's really important. I'm a student of the Word. I love the Word of God. But I have disappointing news for you, if this hadn't already occurred to you. The world doubts our absolute truth claim. They're not really buying it. The only reason someone believes truth is because the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. C.S. Lewis said, "Nobody ever came to God because they lost an argument." You know, you're not going to debate somebody into heaven. So truth is of limited value when it comes to winning the world. Goodness, that's about ethics. And if the world doubts our truth, they really doubt our ethics. I mean, let's face it, the church has given them plenty to doubt. It's been a lot of hypocrisy. A lot of our leaders preach one thing and live another thing. A lot of the world works with people who say they believe one thing and then they just act like the devil, and it's just, you know what I mean? Our ethics are suspect. The one thing we haven't tried is beauty. It's the thing, for some reason, the church gave up on. Churches who devote themselves to anything that's created or beautiful get criticized as being somehow compromising or impure or whatever. But I'm just telling you something. We've pounded our fist in the declaration of truth, and we've wagged our finger with our ethics. I think the real picture of beauty is the cruciform, Jesus hanging on a cross, his arms open to the world. That has to be part of our equation. An invitation to something beautiful. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And as they do, I want to tell you something. I've been asking the Lord, you know, one of the questions obviously that we have to address as leadership in this church is how do we pull this off? Because we're, you know, we're a small group at this point, and most of us are just, you know, working class kind of folks. And, you know, like getting in a building is expensive and, you know, Lord, how are you going to do it? How are we going to pull this off? And, you know, I'm starting this journey late. You know, I don't have 30 years to build a church probably. But if you read on in 1 Kings, here's what it says. Oh, it's going to go up there. You're fine. She, the queen of Sheba, after observing what she observed, gave the king 4.5 tons of gold and sack after sack of spices and expensive gems. There hasn't been a cargo of spices like that since the shipload the queen of Sheba brought to King Solomon. The ships of Hiram also imported gold from Ophir along with tremendous loads of fragrant sandalwood and expensive gems. The king used the sandalwood for fine cabinetry in the temple of God and the palace complex, and for making harps and dulcimers for the musicians. Nothing like that shipment of sandalwood has been seen since. King Solomon, for his part, gave the queen of Sheba all of her heart's desire, everything she asked for, on top of what he had already so generously given her. Satisfied, she returned home with her train of servants. Look at this. And Solomon received 25 tons of gold in tribute annually. Listen to me. The queen of Sheba was so moved by the creative beauty of what Solomon had created, she gave him 25 tons of gold annually. We could do everything God's calling us to with just 1 ton of gold. We would be fine. We would be. Stand with me. So you know what we have to do? We have to be obedient. We have to do what God has called us to do. We have to engage every part of who we are, every gift that's available to us, lay it at his feet. And as we do, he's going to draw people here who have the resources, and they will be so moved, and they will be so inspired. When Jennifer and I were away in Orlando, and this is not the kind of thing that happens to me. I'm a dreamer. I have dreams all the time. This was the strangest thing. I was standing in this building in a service like this. I'm standing down here in this dream. It was so real. And there was a line of people standing in front of me, and they were bringing bags of money. And they would hand them to me, and I would lay them down. I would lay them. And God was just saying, I'm going to make provision. But I think we don't wait for him to do that, to employ every gift that he's given us. We don't wait for that. We don't wait for the right time and place. And you don't do it either. You create where you are. You use the gifts you have right now where you are. You don't wait for some future date or for some future release. The release is now.